Blog Talk Radio.
Well, hello everyone, and welcome to your place. We want to tell everybody how much we've missed being with you the last 2 weeks. sickness and company for the holidays kept us from being able to put together a show, but we are happy to be with you tonight. So for those of you that have been waiting to hear more from our professor who teaches Bible-based on the study that has been set in time and geography like nobody ever has, you will get to hear him tonight. We are back this week with part two of the Bible study of the book of Hebrews. He is not a church preacher, but he is a teacher, and he is one of those that, well, as Wild Bill says, likes to get people to think outside the box. We do not say that everything he teaches is correct, but for the most part, we have found very little in what he says that has been far from the mark for our personal thoughts on the subject being taught. That is why we always leave time at the end of the show for people to make comments or ask questions on the topic discussed. We promise that you would find this teacher like painting pictures in your mind at scriptures that you may have just read over and never really thought about what is really happening. This teacher really does that. He does that for me. And it's caused me to go back and look at the scriptures again on my own. And I think for people of faith, it will cause me to do the same. We welcome all of your comments on our show. And all you have to do is push 1, and we'll identify you by the last 4 digits of your phone number. If you are a first-time listener to our show, I want to invite you to go into our archives and download or listen to any of our shows for free. So we will go on with the show.
Last week we got started on the book of Hebrews, and we found out that the book of Hebrews is addressed to Jewish believers, that is, Christians of Jewish background. And our author is unknown. We speculated about who he might be. It's certainly not Paul, as we saw last week, but it's someone within the circle of Paul, because at the end of Hebrews, he makes a very personal comment about Timothy and knowing Timothy. So certainly he's within the circle of Paul. And he began in chapter 1 by saying, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." And given that he has, chapter 2 begins a series of 3 warnings, 3 things we have to watch out for. And in chapter 2, verse 1, all the way over through chapter 3, verse 6, we have a warning about paying attention. Because now God has spoken through his Son, we better listen up and pay attention. Number 2, we'll span from chapter 3, verse 7, all the way through chapter 5, verse 10. And this is a warning against unbelief. Because God has spoken through his Son, pay attention and be careful about unbelief. And finally, number 3 is chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 20. And that's a warning against falling away. That is, moving into the Christian life and then falling away from it. So, God has spoken through his prophets at many times and in various ways in the past, but now he's spoken to us by his Son. So we better pay attention, we better watch out about unbelief, and be careful not to fall away. So, look at the first of the 3, chapter 2, verse 1. "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, because after all, it is Christ who has said it, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? If in the past God spoke through prophets and angels, and with disobedience came punishment, well, how much greater a risk do we run in not paying attention to Christ? Now, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And that's how we know Paul did not write this epistle. Paul tells us in Galatians that he did not receive the gospel from any man, nor was he taught it. He received it by direct revelation from Christ. And our author says in Hebrews that this message of salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Presumably, the author of Hebrews did not actually hear Christ, but was told the message by those who did. So that eliminates Paul as an author. Verse 4, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles. When people spoke about the gospel, why believe them? Well, in the early days, we had those sign gifts. We saw it with Peter. We saw it with Paul. Peter performed great miracles. Paul performed great miracles. Peter healed people. Peter raised someone from the dead. Paul healed people. And we find in the early days of the church that those sign gifts were relatively common. But after a while, it seems they diminish and are finally gone. Because after the gospel is firmly planted, they're really not needed anymore. Remember when Jesus himself would speak and he would perform miracles? Well, in fact, no person can perform a miracle. Only God can perform miracles, and God will do so through a particular person. That's made very clear all the way through Scripture. And the greater the miracle that is performed through a person, the more intimate and the closer that person's relationship with God must be. So if Paul is giving the gospel message and he accompanies that by healing or by some other miracle, people should sit up and take note. Well, if that's being done through Paul, he must be very close to God. Therefore, I'd better listen up. Now, we saw that in the Hebrew Scriptures with the prophet Elijah. Remember, Elijah, well, he performed some outstanding miracles. In fact, his greatest miracle was raising the dead. Elijah raised a dead child. Remember that? And the child had just died. Elijah raised him. Well, that is a truly outstanding miracle. But Elisha, who succeeds Elijah, also raised the dead. He raised the dead child who had been dead for a while. Well, that's even bigger than Elijah. Not only did Elisha raise the dead, the person he raised was deader than the other person, right? Been dead for a while. And then we have Elisha. After Elisha dies, he's buried. And we find that there are men burying a fellow who died. And Moabite raiders enter the territory and frighten off the funeral party. And they take the body of the dead man and toss him in to a grave that happens to be the grave of Elisha. And when the dead man's body touches the bones of Elisha, he comes to life. Now that is a really outstanding miracle. Elisha raised the dead man when he was dead himself, right? So, but what's that telling you? It wasn't Elisha who raised the dead. It was God who did it through Elisha. A dead man can't raise another dead man, right? It was God who did it through Elisha. So we have a series of three great miracles. Elijah raising a dead child who just died, Elisha raising a dead child who's been dead for a while, and then Elisha, God operating through the actual body of Elisha, raises a man who has died when he's tossed into the grave being buried. All of that indicates that these two men, Elijah and Elisha, Elisha, more so than Elijah, was particularly close to God, particularly intimate with God, that God would do such a great miracle through them. Now, it also gives us a sequence of three people being raised from the dead. Someone who's just died, someone who's been dead for a while, and someone who comes out of a tomb. Any of this ring a bell? What does Jesus do? Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, who had just died, and that is a really outstanding miracle. And if he can do that, then he is at least as great as the prophet Elijah, so we better listen to him. Then he raises the widow of Nain's son, who is an adult who has been dead for a while and is being taken out to be buried. Well, we better listen up, because apparently Jesus is at least as great as Elisha. And then Jesus raises Lazarus, who has died and has been in the tomb for 4 days and is already rotting. Remember, Martha said, "But Lord, he stinketh," right? That's even greater than the third miracle in the Hebrew Scriptures. A man was being is tossed into the tomb, hits the bones of Elisha, and is raised. Well, Lazarus has been in that tomb 4 days and is already rotting. And Jesus didn't even have to touch him. He just said, "Lazarus, come out." And he did. So Jesus, in raising a sequence of three people from the dead, outdoes both Elijah and Elisha. And what's that tell us? That if Elijah and Elisha were very intimate with God, that God would work such great miracles through them, then Jesus is even greater than Elijah and Elisha put together. Therefore, we better listen up. And that's our warning here. Pay attention, because we have been told this by the Son. And it has been accompanied by miraculous signs. We better listen up to what he has to say. Now, verse 5, chapter 2. "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified," and that would be Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, where we read, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." What is man that you would care about him? You know, there are 6 billion of us on the planet, and why would God care about us? You know, we walk onto the stage of life, we cross it in a very short period of time, and we walk off at the other end. Why would God care about us at all? "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels." Now, that's curious. We are one link in the great chain of being below the angels, and yet you have crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Back in Genesis chapter 1, all of creation is given over to humanity to manage and care for. Why would God do that for us? Well, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He, like us, was one link in the chain of being below the angels. He is one with God. And at the incarnation, he left the prerogatives of God and became man. He didn't become an angel, the next link down. He became man. He became one of us. Now, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He experienced humanity in all of its fullness. He was fully God, but he was fully man as well, in all of our suffering and all of our joy. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. You know, one of the things about God, what is it God, is there anything God can't do? You know, you always have the solipsism of, can God create a stone so big and heavy that he can't lift it? Well, If God can do, is all powerful and can do anything, then certainly he could. But how could he create a stone that he couldn't lift because he can do everything? So the argument goes round and round. And God himself cannot experience what we experience. God is immortal. God will never die. At the end of the day, God goes home. You know, and it was in Homer's The Iliad where Zeus, the great father god Zeus, says of humanity that man is the most piteous of all creatures. He is the most to be pitied of all creatures. Because gods never die. At the end of the day, they go home. They will always continue, forever the way they are. Gods never die. Animals die, but animals don't know they die. Your dog doesn't lie there at night pondering his mortality, right? Your dog just lives day to day like every other day. You know, animals die, but they don't know they die. Man, however, dies and knows he dies. Therefore, that span of life that we have, walking onto the stage of life and then stepping off, because we die and we know we die, it creates the imperative for defining a meaning to that life. God doesn't have to define meaning for his life by the very nature of who he is. He doesn't have to say, oh, here's what it means to be God. No. Animals don't have to define a meaning for their life. They just go along being themselves. But we do. Because we die and we know we die, we have to define a meaning for our life. And that is a very difficult thing to do. It's an imperative placed upon us by the knowledge that we're going to die. And in struggling to define meaning for that life, remember Solomon in Ecclesiastes came to the conclusion, meaningless, meaningless. Everything was meaningless, utterly meaningless. That's his conclusion, that there is no meaning to life. It's all a great cosmic joke. And the best we can expect is a good job, a good dinner, and a nice bottle of wine. Might as well be happy while you can. And that was basically Solomon's position in Ecclesiastes. But we have an obligation, an imperative to define meaning. And also, it enables the fact that we die and we know we die enables humanity to be heroic. God can't be a hero because God has nothing to lose. At the end of the day, he goes home no matter what. Animals can't be heroes. They have nothing to lose. Well, they can lose their life, but they don't know they lose their life. So they're not acting with that knowledge. But humans can achieve heroism because we die and we know we're going to die. So in a very important sense, tying heroism in with defining meaning gets us going in the right direction in defining that meaning. But here, God can't experience that until the incarnation, when God became man. And when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he knows what's coming, he's seen people crucified. He knows what it entails. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what's going to happen. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he struggles with that. He wrestles with it with such intensity that he sweats blood. It's a horrible, wrenching anxiety. He says to God the Father, if there is any other way to do this, let me know. Because frankly, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is scared to death and sweating blood. Well, he's nailed to a cross and he undergoes the experience of death. At that moment, God knows what it is to die. That creates a link with us through Christ that nothing else can possibly do. Nothing else can do. It's a given in classical literature that gods never die. A god cannot know what it is to die. But now, God can die, and indeed does, on that cross. And in dying, defeats death and rises back to life. Think of that series of three great miracles of people being raised from the dead. What is the very biggest miracle of all? God himself dying and being raised from the dead. And in doing so, lifts all of us from the grave with him. It's a spectacular insight that we have here in Hebrews. Verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them or us brothers. He became one of us. And he's not ashamed to call us brother. He says in Psalm 22, verse 12, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, in Isaiah 8, verse 17, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says in Isaiah 8, 18, here am I and the children God has given me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil or Satan, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. By his dying and defeating death, he brings all of us to that position of life. He did it for us. He defeats the power of death. For surely, it is not angels he helps. Well, angels, like gods, never die. You know, will the angel Gabriel ever die? No. Humanity was created to be eternal in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Only after sin entered the world did death follow. But angels don't die. You know, the angel Gabriel has been there from the beginning and will continue there all the way through eternity. But he will free those whose lives were held in slavery by their fear of death, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, that is, us. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Pause there for a moment. Christ became like us in every way, in order that he might experience and defeat death, and in order that he might serve as our great high priest. Remember, the role of a priest is to stand between the people and God and speak to God on behalf of the people. And Christ can do that. And he can do it quite well. Because, verse 18, he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. God can't do that. God can't know how I feel when I'm being tempted by something. God can't know how I feel when I'm unable to do something, when I strive and fail. Because God doesn't strive and fail. When God's going to do something, he does it. He doesn't know how we feel in our humanity. But by becoming man in Christ, now he does. And that places Christ in the position, in his role as great high priest, to represent us before God. Do you really want someone representing you before God who has no idea what your struggles are, who has no idea what your weaknesses and difficulties are? How can that person represent you before God? He can't. He can literally have no empathy with you because he is incapable of knowing how you feel. But Christ knows how you feel. He's been through it all. He knows what temptation is like. He knows what failure is like. He knows what suffering and death is like. And he can stand between us and God and speak to God on our behalf. That makes him an extraordinary mediator on our behalf. It's not something God himself can do. Only Christ can do that. Therefore, chapter 3, brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. There's a little nice little stylistic device here. We move the words around, the syntax a bit. The word Jesus comes at the end of that sentence, and I like that. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on the apostle and high priest whom we confess, Jesus. And by placing the name at the end, it really drives the emphasis right on the name of Jesus. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, God, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus had been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. If you were to go back to the Hebrew Scriptures and say, who was the greatest prophet in the Hebrew Scriptures? Well, no doubt it would be Moses. God chose to give the message of the law through Moses. Moses leads the people out of Egypt. Moses keeps them in the desert for 40 years. Moses is the great prophet speaking to the people on behalf of God. He is about as great as you can get. But Christ is even greater than Moses. So we've seen in the miracles done in the Hebrew Scriptures that Christ is greater than any of those prophets. And we see here that he's even greater than Moses himself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Now Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house. He was faithful as a servant. Remember in Joshua chapter 1 at verse 1. God said to chapter 1 verse 1. After the death of Moses, servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. God calls Moses his servant. But here in Hebrews 3, verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Moses is specifically called a servant by God. Christ is called his son. There's a big difference between a servant in the house and the firstborn son in the house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So, because Christ has said this in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through prophets in many times in various ways. But now, he's spoken to us through his Son. And given that he has, we should pay attention and focus on listening to him. Now, point number two, chapter 3, verse 7, a warning against unbelief. We pay attention, and if we pay attention, we have a choice to believe or not to believe. So, the logic of the argument moves on. As the Holy Spirit says in Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, today, if you hear his voice, and indeed Christ is speaking, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So, I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter into my rest. So see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Given the message that Christ gave, who he is, and what he said, and what he did, we better listen up. And indeed, do more than listen, but act upon it and place our faith in him. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, we've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. It's not that if we have that confidence at first and then, well, it will diminish and then it's gone and then that's it. We're not in the family of God anymore. No. If we are in the family of God, we will continue in that faith. The fact, just as with James, James said, look, you say you have faith. Glad to hear it. Show me the work. Show me the evidence of your faith. And James will say that if you are in the family of God, you have moved in the family of God by grace through faith, as Paul tells us, and you have no evidence of that faith, you're not living out that faith, then what's the problem? Well, for James, it would be that you never had the faith to begin with. Because, as John Calvin said, it's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. a genuine saving faith will always manifest itself in a life of active love. So James said, if I see no life of active love, the only conclusion I can make is you didn't have the faith to begin with. Oh, you may have thought you did, or you may have said you did, or you were playing some kind of game or trying to impress people, but if you have nothing to show for it, then it wasn't there to begin with. And we have the same thing here in Hebrews. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. If indeed we persevere through to the end, that's empirical evidence that you had that faith to begin with. If you drop out somewhere along the way, well, then it was half-hearted at best, and it was never really a genuine saving faith to begin with. Verse 15, just as has been said in Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So who were they who heard and rebelled? Let's talk about this rebellion, says our author. Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? 603,550 men of fighting age, and the only two who survived the wilderness experience are Joshua and Caleb. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So, we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Why is it the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness? Because men are too stubborn to ask for directions? No. No, remember the spies are sent into the land. We get the Israelites out of Egypt, get them to Mount Sinai, give them the law and the covenant. Now it's time to move out. Make our way up to Kadesh Barnea as a staging area, and from there send out 12 spies up into the central mountain range to recon the area. We need good intel. We need to know about this place. Are the cities fortified? Are they large and fortified? Are the people strong or weak? Is the land, what's the topography? Is it mountainous? Is it tough land to work with? Or is it easy land to work with? Not only for farming, but for a military campaign. What is the terrain like that we have to deal with? All of these things have to be answered. And Moses sends in 12 men, including Joshua and Caleb, to spy out the land. They're in there for 40 days, and they bring back a report. And 10 of the 12 say, well, the land is indeed a beautiful land, a land of milk and honey, goat milk and date honey. And it is a very lush land, and it is a land that anybody would love to have. But we can't do it. The people are numerous. They're strong, they're big. Why, we look like grasshoppers compared to them. And the cities are big and highly fortified. There is not a chance in the world. If we attack that people, we will be chewed up like hamburger. We cannot do it. Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can. God said we can do it, therefore we can do it. Well, because of that unbelief, because of that lack of trust in God, God said to the Israelites, because you have said no, I mean, the other 10 said, we need to choose another leader. And they talked about stoning Moses and Aaron. We need to choose another leader to take us back to Egypt, throw ourselves on the mercy of Pharaoh, and maybe he'll take us back. Well, because of that, because of not trusting God, God said to the Israelites, for every day that you were in that land spying it out and not trusting me, for every day you will spend 1 year in the wilderness. That's why the 40 years in the wilderness. So it was that unbelief in God. Who were they who rebelled? At verse 16, were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? 603,548 of them. And to whom did God swear they would never enter into his rest, if not those people? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. In chapter 4, therefore, because of this, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Don't be like the Israelites in the wilderness. God said, I'm redeeming you out of Egypt to be my own people, and I'm bringing you into a promised land. Well, he's told us the same thing. I'm redeeming you out of a condition of sin into the family of God, and I am bringing you to a promised land, which is eternity with me. We can choose to believe him and trust him to do exactly that, or we can say, I don't know. I don't think it's possible. Can't be. Just what the Israelites did. So which ones are we going to be? Are we going to be like the Israelites, who were redeemed from Egypt and brought into the promised land and didn't believe it, therefore never got there? Or are we going to believe him, trust him, and end up in the promised land where he's taking us? For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. The gospel being the good news for them, the redemption out of Egypt, and the good news for us, the redemption out of sin and into the family of God. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. So even though they heard the message loud and clear, beginning with the 10 plagues on Egypt, moving out, experiencing the entire Exodus, even though they heard that message and experienced it, they didn't believe it. They said, no, we can't get into that land. We're going to die here in the wilderness. And isn't that what they all said? We're going to die, all of us. We're going to die here in the wilderness. They didn't believe that God could actually do it. Now we, who have believed, enter that rest just as God has said. Over in Psalm 95, verse 11, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet, his work has been finished since the creation of the world. The plan was complete when it was announced at the beginning. For somewhere, he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. Well, that's over in Genesis 2, verse 2. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. So it still remains that some will enter rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today with a capital T, when a long time later he spoke through David in Psalm 95, 7 and 8, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. That is, if simply entering the promised land and conquering it was the promised rest, then God would not have spoken about it at the time of David, some other rest. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. So we have a good example of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Remember when Moses brings the Israelites out of Egypt? Well, Moses doesn't bring them out. God brings them out using Moses to get the job done. The Israelites are not freed from slavery. They're not liberated from bondage. Freedom and liberation are one thing. If you free someone from slavery or free someone from a condition of whatever, at that point, they're free to go do whatever they want. If the Israelites, if it's a political liberation out of slavery, then once they get across the Red Sea into Mount Sinai and the enemy is drowned in the Red Sea, now they can celebrate and go have a life and do whatever they want. They could go to the land of Canaan. They could go to way up north where Assyria will be. They could catch a plane and go to London. You know, they could do anything they want. When in the U.S., after the Civil War, when the slaves were freed, it was a political liberation. They could go do whatever they want. You want to move to Philadelphia? Go right ahead. You want to be a pioneer out west? Go right ahead. You're free to do it. But the Israelites were not liberated. They were redeemed. And redemption implies responsibility. You're redeemed, that is, you were with God, you went away into slavery, and now God is bringing you back where you belong, which implies obligation and responsibility, all of which are laid out at Mount Sinai with the law and the tabernacle. So it's not a liberation, it's not a freedom, it's redemption. And God has done the same thing for us, redeemed us from the condition of sin. We belonged with God, we went away, and we're living in that condition of sin. Redeeming us brings us back to God with all the accompanying obligations and responsibilities. In verse 12, we know this from the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates, dividing even soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Word of God is like a sharp sword. It cuts. It separates. You know, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace. Well, he did in one very important sense. But the gospel message is not a message of peace. It's a message of division. That is, you are either in the family of God or you're not. You're either a saint or you ain't. You know, it's a dichotomy. It's a dichotomy. You can't be in the middle. You are either in the family of God or you're not in the family of God. We begin outside the family of God. We get in the family of God by grace through faith, but there's really no other alternative. We're either in the family of God or we're not in the family of God. And that's the gospel message. And it divides humanity into two parts, those in the family of God, those not in the family of God. So in that sense, it's like a sharp double-edged sword, shoom, cutting right through humanity. Here's the family of God. Here's not the family of God. A, B, saved, not saved. That's it. So nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, notice how the argument moves ahead with the therefore. Since we have such a great high priest as Christ, who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. Notice he mentions the heavens, plural. In biblical cosmology, the heavens are made up of, we might think of, three layers. There are birds in the heavens. That is, they fly through the air that we see. Beyond that level are the stars in the heavens. That's way up beyond the blue of the sky. And beyond even that is the kingdom of heaven, where God dwells. So we have this three-layered concept in the cosmology of the Bible. And quite often we refer to the heavens. Remember Paul said, I had a vision and I was taken to the third heaven, the place where God dwells. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He was fully human, the point I made earlier. We have a high priest. Remember in Exodus and Leviticus, we read about Aaron, God appointing Aaron, Moses' brother, as the first high priest, and then the sons of Aaron are priests. Later, as the priesthood develops, all priests come from the tribe of Levi, every one of them. You have to be born a priest. You can't aspire to be one. You can't study to be one. You're either born one or you're not. And your role is to stand between the people and God and speak to God on behalf of the people. The priesthood developed begins then at the tabernacle, and it continues all the way up through AD 70. when the temple is destroyed in AD 70 and Jerusalem, the priesthood is over. There's no need for a priest any longer. There is no temple. There are no sacrifices to be made. The entire system comes to an end in AD 70. But we have a high priest, one of the three major figures in the Old Testament, the priest, the prophet, and the king. We have a great high priest. And we learn, we'll learn in Hebrews chapter 7, that he is not a high priest in the line of Aaron. Right? Because Jesus isn't a Levite. He was of the tribe of Judah. He is a priest, and we'll just explore this in a bit, he is a priest in the line of Melchizedek, whom we meet in Genesis. We have a great high priest whose job is to speak to God on our behalf. And he can do so out of full empathy because he knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to die. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to fall down and hurt himself. He knows what it is to fail. He can represent us before God. He was exactly as we are, yet without sin himself. So let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. As we approach God, we don't have to approach him all timid and holding back and I better be careful here. We can approach him confidently. We can walk right up to him. Why? Because Christ is standing right there acting on our behalf with God. We can do that. The relationship that we have with God has developed to such a point, as we see with Abraham in Genesis. When Abraham first encounters God, he doesn't know God at all, nor does Moses know God. Remember, Moses said, well, suppose I go back to Egypt, who shall I say sent me? What's your name? I don't know who you are. And, well, Moses will get to know God pretty darn well. It's not long in their relationship before they're bickering like husband and wife over disobedient children. But Abraham, we see him develop too. We see Abraham at the time when God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? And God said, should I tell Abraham I'm going to do this? Well, the implication is no. You know, if a husband says, should I tell my wife I'm going to buy a motorcycle? Now, the implication is she would be unhappy with that decision, so should I tell her or not? And God said, should I tell Abraham? Why would God care what Abraham thinks? He does. Should I tell Abraham I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Oh. Yeah, I better do it. So he does. And what does Abraham do? Abraham is standing before God when God says, announces that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The next verse, Abraham steps forward closer to God and says, I don't think that's a good idea. And the two of them argue about it. But it's that stepping forward. Well, when we come before the throne of God, we can step forward with confidence. Why? Because of our relationship with God through Christ. He is standing right there beside us. We don't have to cower back and wonder what's going to happen. No, just like Abraham. We're before the throne of God. We can confidently step forward and present ourselves to God because Christ is our advocate standing there with us. He's like our attorney defending us before God, speaking on our behalf. So let's approach him, the throne of grace, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, every high priest, from Aaron all the way down to the end, is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for their sins. Okay, so every high priest has that job of representing the people before God. And he's selected by men. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. That's correct. The high priest knows what it is to be human. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of other people. Remember when we see Aaron going into the tabernacle on behalf of the people, he has to offer a sin offering on his own behalf before he can represent the people before God. Now, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. You can't choose to be a priest, never mind a high priest. You have to be born to it. You have to be chosen by God to be born in that position. Just so with Christ. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. Christ didn't say, you know, I think I'd like to be a priest. No. God said to him in Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I have become your father. And in another place, Psalm 10, verse 4, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There it is. The order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. Melchizedek. Now, verse 7, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. The Lord would spend many a night, all night long, in prayer. During his 3-year public ministry, he would go into the hills to pray, where he would spend the night in prayer. And ultimately, at the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed with loud cries and tears to God. It was a struggle during that time. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Christ, having become human and suffered in every way that we do, we can't think of a way Christ suffered that we did not. Every possible suffering that we can do, he experienced. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation. Not that Christ needed to be made perfect, but Christ needed to experience the fullness of humanity. Perfect in the sense of complete. He had to have the complete human experience, from birth to death and everything in between. And once he experienced that, then he was the perfect high priest for us. He was fully God and fully man, and he could represent us before God because he knew every experience that we have. It makes him able to represent us before God. If he's simply a divine being representing us before God, well, he wouldn't be effective. He could say, well, I think I know how they feel. But no, Christ can say, I know exactly how you feel. I felt that way too. And I can represent you before God because of it. And he was designated, therefore, by God, high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Again, we'll explore the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7. Now, item number 3, a warning against falling away. Given who Christ is and what he said, we better pay attention. And if we pay attention, well, we want to make sure that we don't let that faith slip through our hands.
We've been listening to Hebrews part 2. And the speaker is such an awesome speaker. Log Talk Mom.
Hello, Sister Starla. How are you?
Great. How are you?
I'm doing wonderful. I'm so thankful that you and Bob Bill you've run across this teacher because, like you said at the beginning, he definitely helps you to think. In directions, you know, like you mentioned about painting a picture, I just see things that I know, but I don't put it together in that same order, but he brought out the oneness of God as beautiful as I've ever heard it. That was very, very good. And while Bill, I know when he prepares these, puts them together, that he is not saying that he agrees with everything, but it's certainly worth our time to listen to this teacher. And he definitely has a relationship with God. You can feel his love for God, and that he has experienced God's love, even though I don't mean to sound like I'm critiquing, but there are some things. Probably our doctrine would not be right in line with some of the things he brings out, but I really, really enjoy it. The way that he brings out the way that God prepared to suffer, to know our suffering, not just hear about it or, you know, be aware of it, but actually felt the magnitude of suffering all over the world, that in any situation that he suffered, and that his sweat became as great drops of blood. I remember I was getting in church, I was going to cosmetology school, and they told us in one of the classes that under just severe stress, that blood would enter the little glands for your perspiration, and then actual blood would come out your pores. Wow, that's what that wasn't before. I just thought it was just maybe thick like sweat or something, but to know how he suffered. And as I've said many times when I teach, I really believe in the magnitude of the supernatural. The night he said, and he was, you know, just the anguish of his praying that night, that he's my name, you know, if Bobby Lively, if she can't be saved any other way, yes, I will go to the cross. Of course, it was not just me, but everybody. But he knew us. He created us by the word, and it's just beautiful. Thank you, Sister Starla, for all that you do to make this program possible. Did you enjoy it, especially tonight? Was it anything sort of stood out to you?
Oh, I thought it was just wonderful. He is such an awesome teacher.
Wasn't that interesting about the way that God was manifested to suffer? That, and I don't know, I know that, but I just wanted to start crying when I was listening to it, and I did lift my hands to the Lord and thank him that God was willing to suffer for our sin. You know, he had not, it wasn't his sin, it was our transgressions,
yeah,
and for our healing. Isn't that beautiful?
It is.
Oh, earlier, before he got to that part, I had been studying myself for years. I had a program, radio program, called Walking Through the Land of Promise. And I used, from the very beginning, it was the comparison of how the Israelites came out of Egypt, out of bondage, you know, out of all of the suffering that they had to go through, and miraculously went through the Red Sea, and their enemy was totally destroyed by the very same thing that brought them deliverance, all part of that. But then when they got into the wilderness, they had to walk, and it seemed like the Lord just made me aware of not to judge them, you know, not to think, oh, well, you know, they've had all of that wonderful stuff. They, you know, they had deliverance, whatever. They saw these miracles. But if we, you know, if I, I don't want to have anybody with me, had to walk through a desert for very long at all, and, I you know, I complain if my food's not done all that well sometimes when I eat out. But, I mean, complaining is not the way to stay in God's favor. And when they did, it was just, it brought so much terrible heartache to him, to Moses, to their leader. And I, a lot of times growing up and in church, I always, and then maybe people, everyone still thinks that way, but I don't think the promised land is heaven. I don't think that's heaven. I think the promised land, because they had to fight giants, they still were tested in so many different ways, and that certainly won't be the way it is when we go to heaven. And that makes sense to me on why Paul, James, the Apostle Paul, in the book of James also, if you're saved, you know, you're going to show it. You're going to have your, what you do and how you live and what giants you face and how you face them will determine whether you are really a child of God, whether you're walking with God, whether you're walking through His promises and claiming them for each and every situation. And I believe that heaven is the eternal place that we are with the Lord, and I don't think we even probably comprehend. I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered even into the heart of man what God has prepared for His own. I can't remember exactly where that's found or if I quoted it totally correct, but it has always been a very encouraging scripture to me that we cannot comprehend what it's going to be like to be with the Lord, and no pain, no suffering, none of that's going to be gone. And I love the way the teacher talked about redemption, that we're redeemed, bought back. I love that word. That's probably my favorite word for the Lord is my Redeemer. I know my Redeemer.
Yes.
Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
It is.
It
so
is.
Good.
That is.
Bought us back. I mean, we were sold under sin and a slave to the first birth, and then He just came in and bought us back and paid all the interest. He is such a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful God. This week I was led to read the book of Job, and I didn't actually read it, but I listened to it, and I am going to read it also. But again, it ministered to me so beautifully, and it instructed me, because Job's comforters were rebuked very strongly by God, and you know they had to bring an offering. They had Job had to pray for them, but I have, and then they were serious. I mean, they were brokenhearted for him, but yet their understanding, their lack of understanding, caused them to be judgmental and to enter into a whole realm that they didn't know what they were talking about. And that's not good. And the Lord is, it seemed like He has just spoken to my heart for me to be cautious of what I think and what I say and just love God and know that He is a God of, is He not a God of love? He is that for sure.
I think Starla kicked the bucket.
No. We would hear it if she did.
Oh,
how are you doing?
No, I muted myself. I'm so sorry. Okay, well,
so
I can't ever find that mute button whenever she's mad at me. I wish I could. I'm just playing.
I think that's great. I think I need a mute button all myself after this week. Good to hear from you.
Now, there were several things that I loved about the teaching tonight. One is he made it so clear that there is a falling away, that we need to be aware that there is an accountability in how we live our lives. And that goes back to how you have to have a personal relationship with God. You know, just like Abraham, and we see all the examples of how people did so many things wrong in the Old Testament, and it's given to us for example. But that's not an excuse for us to do the same thing. And we act like it is. You know, it is sometimes. I don't know how many times I felt like the children of Israel you know, wandering around in the wilderness, you know, doing the same things over and over. And I'm like, you read about them, like, how in the world, after everything that happened, could they do that? And then you look at things in your life and read it, like, wow, I bet someone
that
else across the inside church saying, how in the world could Brother Bill do that? You know, it's just, it's us. There's always someone from the outside, you know, looking in that can see things. But I disagree with you a little bit about the promised land that the children of Israel had, because I think that if they had accepted what God told them when they first got there, instead of giving the evil report, then I think they would have went in and God would have fought all their battles for them, and there wouldn't have been giants and things to overcome. But then again, the other side of that, have you ever thought about when the fish are biting really good when you're fishing and there's money in the bank and you're feeling really good and, man, your car's running great and nothing needs to be fixed at the house and everything's just clicking along? How many times do we really stop and really get close to God during that time? How many times do we stop and really get down on our knees in earnest prayer during those times? But, lo, man, all of a sudden something happens and I get hurt and my paychecks are cut off and the bills are coming due. And what do? Oh, God, help me. I need you again. My finances are like this. Something about putting pressure on us is what's needed to draw us closer to God. And so I think that's why everything is not meant to be a mountaintop relationship with Him. And besides the part where you got to reap what you sow, man, that one there's a biggie, you know, and this is so true. You know, I was sitting there thinking, boy, I wish I'd have been a whole lot better kid, you know, when I was growing up. I'm tired of all this reaping and things that you have to do. And then you also can create generational curses on your family for things that you do that has to be broken. And the only way to do those things is in sincere, earnest prayer with God. And in that earnest prayer with God, there's got to be surrender. And in that surrender where God puts things in your mind to do that you wouldn't normally do, that's not the devil. The devil's not going to tell you, I think you need to consecrate your life. That's never the devil doing that, I promise you. When God says, you know, hey, you got this habit of dipping tobacco or something like that or smoking cigarettes and that's not pleasing to me and, you know, I help you with this habit here to get rid of it. And then, you know, guess what? Then God's expecting you to move. Throw those things away. Don't go by anymore. You get on your face before Him. Have that power of the Holy Ghost working to help you be made an overcomer. It's all a process to where it's so easy to see things that other people do, but yet it's so hard to see things in ourselves. And in the message I had this last weekend at church, you know, it's really great to see people come to the altar. If we stop and think about it, all of a sudden, beep, you're on the devil's radar. And what's that mean? All of a sudden, the gates of hell and the demons of hell and everything that's in your area is going to come against them. It seems like you have a little safety time there for a little bit, and then all of a sudden it just all falls in. And you start seeing fault with your brother. Well, it's Satan. He's pointing out faults in your brothers. And then as a saint, you get to seeing these people all of a sudden struggling. We forget that it's not our place to judge. We're to stretch. We're to intervene. We're to take the power and the experience that God's given us to be further down the road and help them navigate through these things. Be supportive. Give words of encouragement. Yeah, I've been there. You know, pray with them. You know, stand before God before, you know, between, you know, it's the same way we can get between someone and the wrath of God, just like Abraham did with Sodom and Gomorrah. We can do that. We can go directly to the throne room of God, or we can be the one that goes over there and say, bless God, I think you're a hypocrite. You know, you're not doing what God showed you to do. You know this is not pleasing to God. And so there's so many different aspects to the things of living for God, just like it's impossible for us to understand all the aspects of how God became man and yet he was always God. You know, it's just one of those things that is hard to fathom in our mind, and we never will truly understand until we get there. And I think it's going to be just like it was on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, that's when they got all revelation of how it all fit together. And I think when we get to wherever it is that God has us, that's where we're going to get all revelation to understand and see what it could have been before sin and how it's going to be now, just like it was before. We're redeemed. We've been purchased. We've been bought. We've been set free. But that freedom, I like what he says, it's not our freedom to be free. Because in living for God, there's an accountability. And I think sometimes we really forget that. You don't know what God wants for you to do? Pray. Read your Bible. You still don't know? Read some more. Pray some more. You still don't know? Read some more. Pray some more. Maybe you need to skip a meal or two. Pray some more. Read some more. God will speak to you through something, through somebody, through his word. It's just the way it works. It's the fivefold ministry is in place for. I've had songs come on the radio just out of nowhere and just spoke a word of encouragement that I needed or a word of direction that just spoke to my heart.
Mm-hmm.
So, well, that's all I got tonight. I've got to get down and get ready to go start my work night, but I am glad I got to speak with you guys a little bit, and I'm so looking forward to next week. I love how this man brings things out, and I love it that he's not proving doctrine. He's just teaching it, tying it together, and you get out of it what you want. But if you're not really sure about something, pray, and then read your Bible, and pray, and read your Bible, and pray, and read your Bible. All right, I love you guys. Y'all have a good night.
I love that. That is so good, Wild Bill. You disagreed with me, so off the air we'll talk some more about the Promised Land. But I was this week, Sister Starless or somebody else that needs to say something I don't want to take all the time.
No, go ahead.
In continuing with the Lord, reading Colossians, the first and second chapter, which I won't read all of that, but it says that God in Colossians 1:13 says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. In this tremendous redemption that has come to us, we no longer have to be under the power of the enemy, ever. That doesn't mean we won't suffer. There won't be things coming to our life, but it will be, like I've heard so many beautiful testimonies of young people that have been just crushed by how their childhood, their life, and then they come to God, and they feel like all of those broken places are where God can shine his light out to other young people. And it's just beautiful how he redeems the things that hurt us, but these scriptures say, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And then it says in the 23rd verse, if you continue in the faith, as Wabil said, praying and reading the word, it says, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof, and Paul says, he is a minister. And so in Luke it said, seek you the kingdom of God, the promised land. Seek it. You know, seek the kingdom of God, and all of the other things will be added to us. And not to be afraid, because it's God's pleasure to give us the kingdom. And to me, the kingdom is God dwelling within us, Christ in us, our hope of glory. This was just awesome tonight. Going along with my own personal Bible study and the things that I'm doing right now, it just fit in so beautifully. And when Wild Bill was talking about reading the Word, you know, walk through the land of promises. But if you're going to walk through the, you know, out there in the wilderness, you better know that you're being covered by the Lord. And you do that through reading the Bible, studying the Word of God, and prayer, connection with Him, in adoration to him, praising him. And it's just, this week has just been glorious in that type of communication that I felt. I studied about praise, and we can't do that too much. When we really praise God and take not just words, but from the depths of our heart, with all of our strength, praise him, it moves mountains. So again, Sister Starlight, I thank you. Thank you for allowing me to share and be a part of the program. It means so much to me. And I pray that everyone that listens will be blessed, and just pray that the Word of God goes forth and begins to the great harvest of souls that the Lord is bringing in by His Spirit. So thank you again, Sister Starla, and I will be quiet.
Well, thank you so much, Plug Talk Mom. We so much appreciate you and love you. And we want to wish you a belated happy birthday. And somebody had a birthday last week. And anyway, I just wanted to acknowledge that. And we so love and appreciate you. And happy birthday.
Well, I love and appreciate you and the beautiful words. I didn't really realize that maybe words of affirmation are my love language, is the five love languages. But when I get, I got this beautiful card from you and Wild Bill, and the words that you added to it are just so wonderful. And I love you all very much. So very proud of you and your love for God that is so strong, so strengthening. It's the greatest gift that you could give a 78-year-old lady. 78-year-old rapper at that.
78 years young, like the energizer bunny.
Oh, I don't know. It's fun living for God. It's just everything about living for God is just wonderful, awesome. You can't lose with what we use, as you know. My favorite phrase. It's so good. And this teacher is everyone should take advantage of listening, because it is excellent.
Well, we want to thank everybody for listening and joining with us. And just you can listen in the archives anytime. And we'll see you back here next week. At your place. Good night.